Galatians chapter 6, we begin with verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 6, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word. As we make our way into the final chapter of Galatians, I think it becomes all the more clear that there is such a definite pattern to the Apostle's argument. It's only after impressing on the Galatians, you see, the need to walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit, live in the Spirit, bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Now, at last, coming into chapter 6, Paul can use that term spiritual to address those that will live by the rule of the gospel. Notice who he addresses in verse 1 when he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." This term spiritual is a term that would be very easy to overlook. And yet I dare say it's a term that bears great significance. And it's a term that Paul would not use lightly. He writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." It's a term that he would not use to describe the saints at Corinth. So he writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." It's a term that up until this point, Paul would not apply to the Galatians, so long as they were infected with a wrong idea about the gospel and about what it really meant to go on with God. The person, you see, who thinks he can contribute to his standing before God based on his works is anything but spiritual. The person who views his pursuit of holiness as being the means to gaining God's favor is anything but spiritual. He's described rather as being removed from God. He's described as being foolish. He's described as being fallen from grace, as one who's desirous of vainglory. To those who follow Paul's argument in this epistle, however, to the ones who rejoice in the glorious truth of their justification and pursue righteousness because they're thankful for full and free acceptance with God by grace through faith, to the ones whose pursuit of sanctification is the result of their standing with God rather than a means to acceptance with God, to these ones who bring forth the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit leads them to the gospel and leads them to Christ, ye which are spiritual, our text says, are to perform these specific services. If they have followed Paul's argument throughout the course of this epistle and have done away with their wrong notions of the gospel, and are now ready to follow Christ in a way that is truly honoring to Him and becoming to the gospel of grace, then there are very specific ways in which they could serve Christ and in which we can serve Christ. We've noted in the course of our studies in this epistle that the Galatians undoubtedly had a desire to serve Christ. But like the Jews or the Judaizers that would lead them astray, their zeal was without knowledge. What they thought would be service that was pleasing to God was in fact taking them further away from God, because it wasn't service that was springing from faith in Christ. But now at the end of this epistle, Paul is ready to make some very specific applications in the area of their service to Christ. You might say that the end of chapter 5 gives us something of a general description as to how we're to serve Christ. We're to serve Him by manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. We're to honor Him by showing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are inward graces, you could say, that are wrought by the Spirit in the heart of the believer. But how then can these inward graces be put into specific actions? That's the subject Paul takes up in the opening verses of chapter 6. And so our subject today is our service to Christ, but not just any service to Christ. Ye which are spiritual, our text says, are to engage in these specific services. These are duties, you could say, that only those that are spiritual are equipped and able to perform. So our subject is not merely service to Christ, but spiritual service to Christ. And the question I'd like to raise and answer this morning is simply this: how do we engage in spiritual service to Christ? Now at the end of the chapter, now hopefully having followed the argument and done away with wrong notions and reaffirmed the right notions about the gospel and about justification and sanctification and their relationship to each other, how, having all of these things right now, do we engage in spiritual service to Christ? Well, consider with me, first of all, that we engage in spiritual service to Christ by knowing where to focus that service. The first place that's given to us as a place to focus our spiritual service is perhaps the most delicate place as well. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if a man has fallen into transgression, it could read, a man overtaken by sin, a man who stumbles, a man who quite suddenly perhaps and unexpectedly falls prey to temptation. There's a ministry to people of that description. And as I look at that description, a man being overtaken in a fault, are we not reminded by such a phrase that Christians fall? Even the best of Christians fall. We have numerous examples of this throughout the Bible. Abraham, the father of the faithful, fell into scheming and set up his wife to be defiled. Moses was provoked into falling by a sudden and uncharacteristic loss of patience, and as a result was not allowed to enter the promised land. David, a man after God's own heart, fell into taking another man's wife, and fell even further by murdering the husband in order to cover up his sin. Peter, in the New Testament, was overtaken by fear and denied his Lord, the strength of his resolve notwithstanding. I'm glad that the Bible reveals men's faults as well as their strengths and virtues. I think it was Spurgeon who once made the remark that even the best of men are but men at best, indicating that the best Christians are far from faultless. It was certainly true of the entire church at Galatia that the church had been overtaken in a fault. They had fallen prey to legalism and were in danger of caving into pride, which would have led to biting and devouring one another. On account of that pride and their wrong notions of the gospel. And it is in such cases especially that spiritually minded Christians are needed in order to minister to those that are overtaken in a fault. We had read in our hearing this morning a portion of Acts chapter 20 when we studied that portion some time ago. You may recall, some of you, that I devoted a study to that character by the name of Eutychus. It was Eutychus who fell out of a third-story window while Paul was long in preaching. He fell asleep and fell out of church, you might say. And from that event, I conducted a study on the theme of falling out of church. And the thing we noted in that study is that when Eutychus fell, it was not Paul's reaction to say, well, good riddance, he was just an uninterested sleeper anyway. No, it says rather that Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him. And as a result of what Paul did, Eutychus was restored to life. And at the end of the narrative, we read in verse 12 of Acts 20, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. It's an interesting phrase there. They were not a little comforted. Sometimes we can read the opposite meaning into that as if it means they were not a little comforted. But no, the meaning is they were not a little comforted, which means they were greatly comforted by the fact that this man was restored to them, this one who had fallen out of church. Now the need in such circumstances when men are overtaken in a fault is for spiritually minded men to minister with an aim toward restoration. It won't do in such cases to be like Job's friends, miserable comforters, as Job calls them. And even though much of what they said to Job was true in principle, it was also true that they didn't know how to apply the truth of God's grace to Job. Oh, they knew how to search for fault. And in fact, I think you'll discover if you read through Job and you note the heated intensity that picks up over the course of their debate, that they are more and more intensely involved in searching for fault. But they didn't know how to apply any healing balm. And so it is in the case of a brother overtaken by a fault specifically that Paul directs the focus of those that are spiritual. But would you notice that those that are spiritual are also called to focus their service toward those that are heavy laden? Look at what it says in verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now it may be that the thought of verse 1 is being continued with this statement. It certainly is true that when a man is overtaken in a fault, he bears heavy burdens. He bears the burden of guilt. He may bear the burden of reproach. I don't believe, however, that the text needs to be limited in its application to those who are overtaken in a fault. They're not the only ones, you see, that carry heavy burdens. The truth is, I can think of no more fitting a description that would characterize many, perhaps most, true Christians today. We're heavy laden. We're bearing burdens. We're heavy laden, for example, with the responsibilities that are upon us. The amount of effort it takes to provide for Christian families today is heavy. Especially so if those families try to go against the grain of our culture and our economic system and have the husband provide for his family while the wife stays home to manage the family and train the children. That's not an easy thing to do today. And I dare say that many that are engaged in that practice find the load to be anything but light. The amount of effort required on the part of the husband is immense, and the amount of effort required for a wife and mother is immense. And a husband and father's work is not done by merely working from sunrise to sunset in order to make enough money for the family's needs. No, he has additional responsibilities. He also needs to function as the spiritual head of his home. And the more our culture goes against the grain of Christ's kingdom in its demands and focus, the heavier such a burden becomes for those that would be true to Christ. Verse 2 indicates to us that this is to be a shared burden. We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So those who are spiritual are to focus their attention on those that are overtaken in a fault, as well as those that are heavy laden. Our text also calls for them to focus attention on themselves. Look at verses 4 and 5. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. It appears to be a contradiction, doesn't it, on the surface of it. In verse 2, we find ourselves bearing one another's burdens. In verse 5, we find every man bearing his own burden. The seeming puzzle is easily resolved, however, by keeping in mind that there are some burdens that cannot be shared. I think a good cross-reference to this text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, which reads, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward." Underscore that phrase, the testimony of our conscience. When it comes to the testimony of the individual's conscience, this is a burden that cannot be shared, but must be borne by each individual. Our focus, therefore, when it comes to our own lives, must be to maintain a good testimony in our own conscience. This thought is brought home even more forcefully in John's first epistle when he writes in chapter 3 and verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." Those who are spiritual then have the duty to focus on themselves in such a way that they are striving to maintain a clear conscience before God in that which they do. And then we see back in our text in Galatians 6 and verse 6 that those that are spiritual are to focus their ministries also toward them that teach them in the Word. "Let him that is taught in the Word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Teachers and preachers want to know and need to know that their lessons or their sermons are being understood. Anyone who has ever sat in a Sunday school class with Dr. Barrett down in Greenville, the man who's the president of our seminary, will no doubt recall his oft-repeated phrase, which expresses the constant burden of his heart. He would say continually, "I want to be understood." That was his aim. That's his goal. If he thought that he was teaching in a way that he wasn't being understood, if he thought that he was going over people's heads, that would be discouraging to him. He wanted to be understood. And he needed to be assured that he was being understood. These are a few of the areas then in which those that are spiritual can and should focus their attention. They're to focus on those that are overtaken in a fault. They're to focus on those that are heavy laden. They're to focus on themselves, and they're to focus on those that teach them. But not only must those that are spiritual know where to focus, but consider next that we engage in spiritual service for Christ by knowing what to do. It's important to know where to focus. It's equally important to know what to do. And in each one of the categories we've considered, there is required a particular ministry or service on the part of those that are spiritual. To those that are overtaken in a fault, the aim of the ministry on the part of those that are spiritual is restoration. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, the text says. One commentator notes that the word restore is taken from a Greek word that refers to resetting a dislocated limb. Restore or reset. Used often, apparently, in ancient Greek with that very specific application of resetting a dislocated limb. That commentator goes on to say, such is the tenderness with which we should treat a fallen member of the church in restoring him to a better state. But we sometimes hear, don't we, of athletes who dislocate a finger or dislocate their shoulder or whatever. And all they do, sometimes even right on the sideline, is just have the team trainer pop it right back into place so they can continue the game without interruption. I've been very fortunate during my life that the only thing I've ever broken is my little finger on my right hand. I've dislocated my little finger. And when I had that finger reset, they didn't exactly treat me the way that trainers would train athletes. Quite the contrary, they babied me. They let me breathe in a gas that nearly put me to sleep. They offered to numb the finger for the time when they actually reset it. And when it actually came time for them to do that specific action, I couldn't feel anything beyond the feeling of cracking a knuckle. I was amazed at how pain-free it was. It might have been that way the whole time, and I was just being a baby. I remember one of the ladies in our Greenville church who was the daughter of missionaries to Japan. She would make fun of the way that people in America have the dentist administer Novocaine before they have cavities filled. She said that was never done in Japan, nor did she think it was necessary. It's just another way in which we pamper ourselves here in the States, she would argue. Now, when it comes to the spiritual ministry being described in verse 1, the word does convey the meaning of treating gently or treating kindly the one who was overtaken in a fault. You begin to see how we're dealing now with specific applications of the fruit of the Spirit. Love and gentleness, patience and kindness all come to bear on this ministry of restoration. Indeed, Paul says that this ministry must be conducted in the spirit of meekness. Coming back to the example I cited earlier of Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, when he fell out of that third-story window, we're told in verse 10 that after he was taken up dead, Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him. The word embrace occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, and it emphasizes the idea that Paul completely wrapped him in his arms. This is the tenderness and compassion that's being called for in the ministry of restoration. Now, this is not to say that the truth is overlooked or compromised in such a circumstance. You may recall that was the problem with the church at Corinth. They flattered themselves into thinking they were just being kind and gentle, when in fact they were totally overlooking a terrible sin of a man who was guilty of incest. And so Paul had to demand of them that the guilty offender be excommunicated. The thing that must be noted, however, is that even in his dealings with that situation, Paul describes himself with reference to those dealings with the offender in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 by saying, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Oh, it wasn't an easy matter for Paul to simply say, get rid of him. It was heart-rending for Paul. It broke his heart. It was out of affliction and anguish of heart that he had to convey those instructions. And he goes on to say to the Corinthians that because the punishment was sufficient to bring the offender to repentance, that the church, therefore, was to forgive him and comfort him and reaffirm their love toward him in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. You begin to see, I hope, why such a ministry must be taken on by those that are spiritual. It cannot be exercised by those that are simply sentimental, nor can it be taken on by those that are only strict. The challenge comes in being able to minister the truth and to minister the truth in love. The manner of such a ministry is every bit as important as the ministry itself. So the aim is restoration in the case of a man being overtaken in a fault. When it comes to bearing one another's burdens, I dare say that the aim is empathy. Empathy is defined as identification with and understanding of another's situation. We bear one another's burdens then by demonstrating understanding and by taking each other to heart. In the practical realm, we can bear one another's burdens in the place of prayer. And especially, can we and should we pray for the one who is immediately affected by the burdens or crises of life so that he can scarcely pray for himself? The scriptural picture that comes to mind is Moses praying in the mount. He bears the burden for the children of Israel who are in battle with Amalek. In Exodus 17, we have the account of the children of Israel prevailing as long as Moses' hands are lifted to heaven in intercessory prayer. When his hands grow heavy and drop, then Amalek prevails. And so we read in verse 12 of that chapter, "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Oh, what a picture is that of bearing the burden of another, holding up Moses' hands. How we bear one another's burdens by holding up one another in the place of prayer. We take each other to heart. Another way in which we can practically bear one another's burdens is simply to be with each other. You sometimes hear of a brother in Christ who's in such a state of distress that you wonder what you can possibly say to them when you would go to them and visit to them. The situation is so beyond them and so beyond you that you scarcely think that words are adequate, and you wonder if you even ought to go because you can think of nothing at all to say. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that we have this mindset that tells us that saying something is required. Sometimes, however, the best thing to do is to be with the burdened brother and say nothing. Silent empathy in prayer can be much more effective than trying to say something when saying anything runs the risk of adding to the burden rather than alleviating it. Job's friends were at their best when they spent a whole week with Job in silent empathy with him, saying nothing. It wasn't until they felt compelled to speak that their ministry was nullified and they became part of the problem rather than part of the solution. How then do we conduct spiritual service? We do so by aiming to restore the one who was overtaken in a fault. We do so by bearing the burdens of those that are heavy laden. In other words, we take them to heart. When it comes to the spiritual service we conduct to ourselves, we're told in verse 4 that every man is to prove his own work, and that by so doing he can rejoice in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. I think the call in such a case is for honesty before God in the issues that relate to our own conscience. If you know that you're aiming for God's glory and that you're motivated by Christ's love, if you know that you're not trying to earn something from God in what you do, then you can be sure that God does accept you and that God does accept your efforts to serve Him. If, on the other hand, your efforts at service are really serving the purpose to cover your sins, then it won't matter what kind of approval you may gain from others. Your conscience will impress the truth on your heart. Your conscience will know your real motives and it will accuse you. And your conscience will not be appeased by any efforts that you may exert to cover up sin. Oh, it wouldn't have mattered what pious deeds King David performed all the while his sin haunted him. Had he made plans for the temple during that time, had he been generous to the poor during that time, had he offered countless sacrifices and spent hours in worship during that time, still his experience would be the same as that he describes in Psalm 32 and verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. So long as sin needed to be dealt with, his conscience would afflict him. Two verses later, he writes in verse 5 of Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So we prove our own work in spiritual fashion before God by weighing our actions and motives and rejoicing in a conscience that doesn't condemn us. And if we must deal with the issue of sin, then we deal with it the way the gospel teaches us to deal with it, which is by confessing it to Christ and seeking the power from His grace to overcome it. And then we execute the ministry to those that preach and teach through communication. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Verse 6. Some versions render the word communicate by the word share. The word communicate in the Greek is taken from the verb form of the noun fellowship. We enter into fellowship. We share what we've gained, in other words. And it's not so much that a preacher should seek or that a preacher needs flattering words of encouragement, so much as he needs to know that the Spirit of God has been at work through the Word of God. And so we engage in spiritual service by knowing where to focus, by knowing what to do. Could I conclude briefly by saying that we conduct spiritual service by knowing how to do it as well? We have to know how to do it. The manner in which we do it is important. And I say I can handle this heading briefly because I've already addressed the issue of the manner in which spiritual service is to be conducted in the case of a brother overtaken in a fault. The word restore gives us a clue as to the manner of such a ministry. Paul does, however, have more to say regarding the manner in which spiritual service is to be conducted. Notice what he says in verse 1 about restoring a man overtaken in a fault. This is to be done in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I dare say Paul's teaching is the same as Christ's, who says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. We need to remember our own vulnerability to sin before we can begin to take the right approach to dealing with someone else. We share, you see, a common humanity with those that fall. We share a common sinful nature with those that fall. We have nothing to boast of in our stand, but need to know and acknowledge rather that it is by God's grace that we have not yet fallen into the same sin as an erring brother. Oh, I remember a Baptist friend of mine, a man who's in the pastors of Baptist Church. I meet with him for prayer on occasion, and he was sharing me how he went to one of the fellowships of fellow Baptists, not to pick on them. This was just the only instance I know. I'm sure you could find instances in other denominations as well. But he went to a luncheon, a fellowship time, when many of these men were gathered together. And the particular speaker of that day was glorying in the fact that he had not fallen into marital infidelity, that his fellow fundamentalists were still true, even though they had to single out some that had fallen. They were thankful that they were not as other men. And this Baptist pastor shared with me how he stopped going to those fellowships after that. The whole thing catered to pride. It catered to self-righteousness. These men would do well to take heed to Paul's warning. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the man that thinks he can stand in his own strength certainly sets himself up for a fall. And the recognition of this vulnerability will instill in our minds and hearts the necessary humility that's needed in the ministry of restoration. The very worst thing to have happen in the case of such a ministry is for a brother to be overtaken by pride. This is why Paul calls on us to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And he emphasizes this when he takes the same thought up again in verse 3 and says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Thinking ourselves to be something when we're nothing is what pulls us out of the realm of being spiritual and places us into the realm of being carnal and disqualifies us for any kind of spiritual ministry. It leads us to deceive ourselves, Paul notes at the end of the verse. The Apostle John makes an important point with regard to self-deception. He writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." We can go a long way then by realizing that when it comes to conducting spiritual service to others, that we are saved sinners seeking to serve saved sinners. And through humility, compassion, and thanksgiving for Christ, we become enabled to engage in spiritual service to others. I wonder this morning then, are you equipped for such spiritual service? Are you engaged in such spiritual service? Our text makes it plain that there is a need. There will be those that need to be restored. There will be those that bear heavy burdens and need others to take them to heart. There will be and are those that need to be communicated with. There is certainly room, therefore, for such ministries to be conducted. It's important, though, that these ministries be conducted with the right focus and in the right manner. May God help us, then, to put the gospel into practice by engaging not merely in service, but in the spiritual service of Christ our King. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day for the way Thou hast equipped the church to minister to each other. We know, O Lord, that none can stand on his own strength, and this is why Thou dost call us together, that we may minister one to another, that we may indeed take one another to heart, share our burdens, share our visions. We know, O Lord, that it is as we come together and take one another to heart that we can indeed take to heart those that are overtaken in a fault. Lord, we do ask of Thee that Thou wilt help us, therefore, to be engaged in the right practice of the gospel by such ministry one to another. May we indeed manifest the right spirit of humility and compassion and a sense of our own vulnerability as we endeavor to reach out to those that become overtaken in a fault. May we indeed carefully consider ourselves, and may we be delivered from carnal pride that would lead us to think that we're something when we're nothing. Lord, we all are but sinners saved by grace. So help us, Lord, not to resist that grace by raising ourselves up, but help us instead, O Lord, to be transformed by the love of Christ, so that we may indeed take others to heart the way Christ has taken us to heart. So, Lord, be our abiding portion. Help us to enter into the spiritual service that's described in Thy Word. And may we be able to fulfill it in a manner that will enable us to have a clear conscience before God, as well as an effectual ministry toward others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.